In Isaiah 66, we have an important reminder that frames or gives a context for our giving and the offering. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things, everything we have, my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one whose days I watch, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Isaiah reminds us that all that we have comes from the Lord, who is our creator. And as we give, we're giving back to him, and we're meant to have a humble and contrite spirit and tremble before his word. As we give in the offering, we're continuing worship. This isn't a fundamentally new thing, but another way of worshiping the Lord. But it's also an act of worship by the members of our church. So if you're a guest with us today, if you're visiting, don't feel pressured in any way to give in the offering. Join me now in worshiping our Lord by giving our gifts to him. Please open a Bible with me to Exodus chapter 26. It's on page 78 in our church Bibles. And please read along as I read this chapter that describes the instructions for building the tabernacle proper. And then right after I read Exodus 26, Nick Wonder is going to read for us Exodus 35 on page 89 through the end, Exodus 35, 30 through the end of chapter 36, which describes the building, the execution of these instructions. That's just partially to give my voice a rest and to give you a break from one reader. So we'll read the instructions and the execution back to back. Read along as I read from Exodus chapter 26, the entire chapter on page 78. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size, and you shall couple the 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outmost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outmost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtain of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skin on the top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the south side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and for their 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames, and you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frame on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar halfway up the frames shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold and shall make their rings of gold for holders of the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with the gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. You shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them.
Now, starting at chapter 35, verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood for work and every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. They were made of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with cherubim skillfully worked. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain of the first set. Likewise, he made them on the edge of the outermost curtain of the second set. He made 50 loops on the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite one another. And he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains one to the other with clasps. So the tabernacle was a single whole. He also made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the outermost curtain of the one set and 50 loops on the edge of the other connecting curtain. And he made 50 clasps of bronze to couple the tent together that it might be a single whole. And he made for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins and goat skins. Then he made the upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits was the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. Each frame had 2 tenons for fitting together. He did this for all the frames of the tabernacle. The frames for the tabernacle he made thus: 20 frames for the south side. And he made 40 bases of silver under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. For the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. For the rear of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 frames. He made 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. And they were separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. He made 2 of them this way for the 2 corners. There were 18 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, under every frame 2 bases. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the tabernacle at the rear end westward. And he made the middle bar to run from end to end halfway up the frames. And he overlaid the frames with gold and made their rings of gold for the holders for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. With cherubim skillfully worked into it, he made it. And for it he made four pillars of acacia and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four bases of silver. He also made a screen for the entrance of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework, and its five pillars with their hooks. He overlaid their capitals, and their fillets were of gold, but their five bases were of bronze.
Thank you, Nick, for helping me out with that. Some of us, this is, you know, we are carpenters, we are embroiderers, those sorts of things, and we can picture some of this, and it's kind of exciting text. For a lot of us, it's maybe not quite as exciting of a text to read. I don't make a big deal out of this, but my own kind of personal commitment is I try to translate every passage I preach on Sunday mornings from Hebrew or Greek. Translating two chapters of Tabernacle Instructions is not the easiest going to start with. There's a lot of technical terms, but I actually found by the end of it an increasing love for these passages, trying to picture how this might fit together in different ways. I know that's a lot of text to handle, but I want to just draw out two themes. First is that God's dwelling connects heaven and earth. God's dwelling connects heaven and earth. And the second theme, sorry kids, I cheated. It's a little bit too long for a main point, but God's Spirit uses God's people to build God's dwelling. God's Spirit uses God's people to build God's dwelling. And I'll repeat those main points. Don't worry, kids, we'll come back to them. But let's begin with this first theme. God's dwelling connects heaven and earth. God's dwelling connects heaven and earth. To see this, we need to just reflect for a few moments what the tabernacle looked like and try to imagine it. The tabernacle faced east. In our church, we face east that way. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. So it's about the dimensions of that back area where the sound booth is. That's about 15 feet high, about 15 feet wide. But imagine that 45 feet long, and that's what the tabernacle would have looked like. The courtyard around the tabernacle is an 8-foot wall, and so since the tabernacle is 15 feet high, from almost anywhere in Israel's camp, you probably would have been able to see the top of the tabernacle. It's a reminder that at the very center of the camp is God's own tent. The first instruction is in chapter 26 is to build 10, or rather weave 10 42-foot by 6-foot curtains out of fine twined linen, designed with blue and purple and scarlet yarns worked into it. And then these 10 curtains were sewn together into two groups of 5 each, which then, if you're keeping up with the maths, would have been 42 feet by 30 feet. And those two big sets of curtains had these loops that could then be clasped together with 50 golden loops to make one massive tapestry 42 feet by 60 feet that would have lain over the whole tabernacle. And again, if you're keeping up with the math, 15 cubits high, 15 cubits across, 15 cubits down, the inner tapestry is not quite long enough, so it would have gone to within about 18 inches of the ground on either side. These curtains then are laid over an acacia wood structure made up of 48 frames. In modern framing, if you've driven by a house being built or done framing, studs are usually 16 inches apart. These upright frames for the tabernacle were a bit wider than that, 2.25 feet, and then 15 feet high. And they're made with tenons on the bottom so that they can plug into some silver bases so that it can be taken apart and put back together again. And then once they're put into these bases, these bars are run along the sides through rings on the frame to hold the individual pieces of the frame together. The whole thing then is plated in gold, and the bases are made out of silver. I forgot to put out earlier our cubit block that Joel made for us. I thought it would be imposing to ask Joel to try and plate this in gold for a good illustration, but anyways, this is the cubit block. I mean, that's about how long these were, but then 15 of those high. Okay, that's the tabernacle proper. Then verse 26, verse 7 says, over the tabernacle is a tent made out of goat hair. And again, if you add up all the math, this is going to be a little bit larger than the tabernacle itself, so it would be staked out on the sides going all the way to the ground. I've never owned anything made out of goat hair, but what the internet tells me is that it's even softer than sheep's wool, and it's durable, and it repels water well, so it's a protective layer. And then we have either I'll just point this out and then leave it at that. In verse 14, either tanned ram skin and goat skin, these are leather layers to cover the whole thing over, or it's possible, since dimensions aren't specified, that these are actually large sacks that are made out of leather to put all of the materials in when they're transporting it. Our illustrations, if you have those foldouts, they treat it as two more layers to protect the tabernacle, and that's probably the right way, but it's just not entirely clear. Okay, then on the east end, the front of the tabernacle, it's all wide open. But within the tabernacle itself, a veil is made and placed on four acacia wood pillars, and you'll notice there's no doorway set in that veil. It's like the whole veil has to be taken down to enter the Holy of Holy Places, and if you are the most holy place, and if you read in the book of Numbers, I happen to be reading, when that veil's taken down, it actually is laid over the top of the ark to cover the ark. So in a sense, somehow you're kind of taking it down and covering it so you never really see it. And then there's also a screen built at the, which is a separate freestanding screen that would block the tabernacle itself from the outer courtyard with the altar in it. Okay, putting all that together, try to imagine, you're a priest, you go into the tabernacle, what does it look like? The gold overlaid frames are like golden ladders on each side of you, stretching up 15 feet towards heaven. Between these, the bar or the uprights of these gold frames, it's woven bright, fine linen, beautiful white linen, perhaps the brightest, whitest thing that you see anywhere in the camp. And it's woven with blue and purple and scarlet designs. And woven into it, floating above your head and on the walls, would be cherubim, these angelic creatures. The colors of the curtains are royal, blue, purple, scarlet. That's the colors that kings wear because they're the most expensive dyes in the ancient world. But they're also the colors of the heavens. They're the rich colors of these sunsets that Emily gets pictures of and posts on online, that blue, purple, scarlet. And the cherubim, likewise, are heavenly attendants. And so this tabernacle is a palace tent fit for the King of Heaven. The furniture is gold, the walls are gold, but it also reminds us of heaven. In 26:30, Moses is told, set up this tabernacle according to the plan you were shown on the mountain. Okay, there's all these instructions, but you'll notice there's a few things left out. Like, for example, how is the curtain to be fastened to the frame? It never really tells us. How is it suspended across the top? 15 cubits is a long ways to suspend that much heavy fabric. And so there's some details not left in, but Moses has this vision on the mountain that guides the construction of the tabernacle. Then the New Testament book of Hebrews picks this up. It says that Moses' tabernacle reflects and points to a heavenly reality, God's heavenly dwelling place. In some sense, the tabernacle is a physical representation of a spiritual reality. Psalm 115 gives us a framework for thinking about this. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. God created the heavens and the earth. He began by making heavens for himself, a way for God to be present in the created order, within creation. And then in the context of heaven, God makes earth for humanity. When the temple in Jerusalem, this larger version of the tabernacle, is finished, Solomon prays. He says, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house I have built. Nevertheless, may your eyes be open day and night towards this house, this place where you said, my name shall be there, that when the people pray towards this place, they pray towards the temple, you will listen in your heavenly dwelling place and answer their prayers. So Solomon recognizes, of course, God doesn't live in the temple in like a sort of naive sense, but he places his name there, and so when the people gather to worship in the temple, it's connected to heaven. God hears their prayers. As Isaiah put it in our offering verse, heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. The tabernacle connects, God's dwelling place connects heaven and earth. It's designed as a concrete reminder of this connection, of God's willingness to dwell with his people, to bring heaven down to earth, as it were. All right, are we tracking so far? Okay. I'm getting a few head nods, so hopefully we're tracking so far. Shift gears for a second. Remember that movie, The Greatest Showman, about P.T. Barnum? And when he's a young boy in The Greatest Showman, he sings this song to the girl who becomes his wife. And he says, "Every night I lie in bed, the brightest colors fill my head. A million dreams are keeping me awake. A million dreams of the world we're gonna make." And in a sense, that's getting at what the tabernacle is meant to be for Israel. In the tabernacle, this is literally the brightest colors that they would see anywhere in their area, in their camp, in Israel once they settle in the land. The brightest colors fill their head, and it's meant to inspire a million dreams of the world that we are called to make. It's the kind of world God set out to make originally, and through calling Israel, he's beginning to recreate. When God dwells in the midst of his people, we glimpse the garden that was lost, and we look ahead to the garden city to come. There's a basic analogy between the tabernacle and the incarnation that we've been talking about every week. We've been looking at this. Both follow from the desire of the God of Israel to dwell in the midst of his people and to do the work of new creation, reshaping all things. Hear how Paul describes Jesus Christ in light of the idea that God's dwelling connects heaven and earth. I'm starting to notice the New Testament seems to have these sort of tabernacle connections all over the place. This is from Colossians 1. "By him, the Son, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." You hear that tabernacle language? The fullness of God dwelling in the midst of his people. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." What's Paul saying about Jesus, the incarnate Son of God? That in him the fullness of God dwells, just like it dwelt in the tabernacle, and through him heaven and earth themselves are reconciled and connected as he makes peace by the blood of his cross. So the tabernacle is pointing us forward and showing us that God's dwelling connects heaven and earth. And Paul says that in Jesus, the fullness of God dwells, and through Jesus, who is God's dwelling place, heaven and earth are connected. They're being reconciled. God and humanity are united through Jesus, the incarnate Son. Okay, that's the first theme. God's dwelling place, the tabernacle, connects heaven and earth, but it points forward to God's dwelling place, Christ, the incarnate Lord, who connects heaven and earth. And now I want to consider a second theme, and I'll say it again slow because I know our kids are trying to keep up on the notes here. Good work, guys. God's Spirit uses God's people to build God's dwelling place. God's Spirit uses God's people to build God's dwelling place. To see this, let's flip back over to that passage, Exodus 35, that Nick read for us. Moses begins by telling the people, "Look, the Lord called Bezalel by name. He said, this guy is going to be my handpicked contractor who's going to oversee this whole project." But Bezalel isn't just called, he's also equipped to do the task set before him. Moses continues, "God has filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, in carving wood, in work for every craft." That's from 35, verse 31, if you're following along in the Church Bible. But if you are following along in the Church Bible, you'll notice that it translates this phrase slightly differently. It says he's filled with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge. But the Hebrew does literally say with wisdom, with understanding and knowledge. I suspect the Pew Bibles is trying to get at the practical nature of this, but wisdom itself is practical. And the reason I draw attention to this difference is because there is a clear connection between Exodus 35 and Proverbs 3. In Proverbs 3, 19 to 20, we read, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deep broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew." You hear that exact same trio, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. That's how God created all things, with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And now God's Spirit, which in Genesis 1 brooded over the waters, enlivening creation, God's Spirit fills Bezalel and Aholiab so that they too work with wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. They continue God's creative work by building God's dwelling place. Moses continues, God has inspired Bezalel to teach both him and Aholiab, and he's filled them with wisdom to do every sort of work done by an engraver, a designer, an embroiderer, a weaver, any sorts of craftsman or skilled designer. They sound like quite the talented men, that they have some kind of insight into all of these and how they should be done. But notice that they're called and equipped by God, but then not told to build the tabernacle on their own, but rather to instruct others, to teach others. Their job is to lead and equip the saints for the work of building the dwelling place of God. I just want to draw out two implications of this. First, in a sense, the whole language of secular develops from Christianity. It's a Christian category originally. So in the Middle Ages, it's saying, this is secular, the king's in charge of it, not the church. And there's a right sense to say, there is your secular work. I don't show up and tell Nate at the bank, even though he's right down the road. I don't show up at the bank and tell Nate, keep your accounts this way, not that way. That would be me imposing authority from the church in the secular world. But in the modern world, secular is now used as a strong bifurcation over against the religious and the sacred, to say, you can have your private religion, but don't bring it into the secular world. And this text cuts right across that hard bifurcation. God's Spirit inspires craftsmen and women to do their crafts with excellence to build a dwelling place for God. And so secular, as it were, secular everyday skills of craftsmen and women, of artisans, are part of the service of the Lord. God inspires art. God inspires craftsmen and women to do their jobs to the glory of the Lord. The Third Lausanne Congress on World Evangelism issues a statement. The Bible shows us God's truth about human work as part of God's good purpose in creation. The Bible brings the whole of our working lives, whatever you do, if it's driving trucks, if it's selling stocks, if it's running a bank, if it's designing wood, it brings the whole of our working lives within the sphere of ministry as we serve God in different callings. God is the Lord of all life. So Bezalel and Aholiab give us models. They wisely use their skills and knowledge as craftsmen full of the Holy Spirit to devise elegant artistic designs to build a well-made, ingenious, portable, durable tent for the Lord to dwell amongst his people. But the dwelling place, the tabernacle itself that connects heaven and earth and points forward to new creation, should, as I mentioned, inspire a million dreams of the world we're going to make. The tabernacle is an outpost of the new creation. It's kind of showing what the world could look like when God dwells with his people and God's people listen to him. And encountering God's presence and getting this glimpse of the new creation should inspire Israel. So David prays an audacious prayer in Psalm 27. One thing I ask of the Lord, that I could dwell in his house forever, that I could gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. David's saying, I come to the tabernacle to worship, and it's so great, like I wish I could actually live here at the tabernacle. Psalm 84, similarly, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I wish I could be a doorkeeper in the Lord's house so that I could just be here all the time. Their imaginations and desires are arrested by this vision, what they see in the tabernacle. And when they get this dream of the world that we could make, they take that back to their own houses and farms and villages and workshops, and they think, let me work here in a way that expands the new creation. Could my own house and workshop and farm and place of business be like a little tabernacle, a little place where God is present as I go about my business? Okay, so the first implication that God's Spirit uses God's people to build God's dwelling place, and that pushes back against a hard bifurcation between the sacred and the secular, that the work we do in the world is, in a sense, still before God. It's still inspired by God's Spirit. But again, the New Testament takes us further up and further in, and again, the analogy between the tabernacle and the incarnation is key. The tabernacle anticipates or prefigures the incarnation. Through the tabernacle, God dwelled in the midst of his chosen people, Israel, who were called by name. But through the incarnation, the Gentiles, the nations, are also brought into this new creation building project. So Paul reflects on this in Ephesians 2. Through Christ, we both, Israel and the nations, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, like the curtains and frames of the tabernacle, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's a remarkable statement. The project hasn't changed. God's still coming to dwell with his people in the midst of his people, but the medium has changed. The material that the new tabernacle is built in has changed. Now we're not working in blue and purple yarn and acacia wood and gold plating. Now we are working in people themselves. The people, God's people, are being built up, a dwelling place for God made of people. Again, Paul's going to say a little later in Ephesians that God has given leaders, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints, all of you, all of us, for the work of ministry, so that we can all work together to build up the body of Christ, this dwelling place for God. So God's Spirit continues to use God's people to build God's dwelling place, which connects the heavens and the earth. The tabernacle was a way that God could dwell in the midst of his people, but as we saw, it still had a screen to keep most people out of the tabernacle, and it had a veil to keep all but the high priest one day a year out of the most holy place. God dwells in the midst of his people, but his holiness is dangerous. It couldn't be endured in an unmediated, unprotected way. But remember what happens at Christ's death. The veil of his body is torn, and the veil of the temple is torn. It's like the two resonate together, that they both symbolize the same thing, his flesh and the veil in the temple. But when Christ passes through the veil from life to death, the veil between heaven and earth, the veil between time and eternity is torn. And so earlier in Ephesians 1, Paul wrote, "In Jesus Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Here, riches are still being used to build God's dwelling place, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The church is now being built up as the body of Christ, which connects, in some mysterious sense, heaven and earth. Again, God's Spirit is using God's people to build a rich dwelling place for God himself. And that rich dwelling place for God himself is you. You together as the church and me with you. We are the rich dwelling place of God. God dwells in the midst of his people. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, through Christ, we have access through the one Spirit to the Father. Through Christ, in the Spirit, we can enter into the most holy place. We have access to God the Father. I want to close then with Paul's own prayer from Ephesians 1, which picks up all these themes of the tabernacle and applies it to our own lives. Let us pray that God would indeed be shaping us by his Holy Spirit into a dwelling place that he might live in our midst. Let's close then with prayer. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the hope of God dwelling with us, that we may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places and put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to us, the church, which is Christ's body, the dwelling place of God, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Let's sing together in response hymn 371, O Lord of Hosts, how lovely is your dwelling place. Hymn 371. As we come together to the Lord's table, let us confess the faith that we hold in common. We're continuing to use the Belgic Confessions, Reflections on the Incarnation, again from Article 18. It's printed for you in the worship guide. I ask you, Christians, what do you believe concerning the Incarnation? We confess against those who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham. For he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers except for sin. In this he was truly Emmanuel, that is, God with us. We're going to see now a third aspect of these analogies or resonances. The tabernacle was built to look like a majestic throne room, but it was built of the things of everyday creation. Gold, linen, wool, yarn, goat's hair, leather. These are the everyday things of life. And yet, in some mysterious sense, in the midst of this tent built out of everyday things, the glory of God, His very presence, dwelt. As we've just confessed, you've probably seen that's an almost cacophony of allusions to the Bible, different passages reassuring us that the Son of God indeed became human. Once again, in the things of life, flesh and blood and bone and tendons and sinew, human flesh like yours and ours, like yours and mine, the glory of God dwelt, fully God and fully man. And then, as we've heard, the reassurance from God's word earlier in the service from John that God gives us another helper, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. And part of that whole process is coming to the Lord's table, the sacraments. The sacraments, again, are everyday things. Washing with a bit of water, something most of us probably have done today. Eating a bit of bread, drinking a little cup. Again, just eating the everyday things of life. And yet, in these simple everyday elements, the glory of God, the very presence of Christ, dwells. What does that mean? Does it mean that the bread is somehow transformed into literal flesh and blood? No. What it means is that by God's Holy Spirit, as we heard from Ephesians, we ourselves are, through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, drawn into the presence of God Himself, and we commune with Him. The tabernacle had that table, remember, with the bread stacked on it, but a screen kept the people from coming in. David ate the bread from it on one occasion. That's neither here nor there, but in general, people didn't eat the bread. But through the incarnation, through the death, through the resurrection, now the table is set in our midst. You're not screened off from it, but you're invited to come to it. So that through this meal, God can continue to build us up as His dwelling place. The meal challenges us. The meal challenges us to do away with our sin. It builds up our faith and our trust. It encourages us to live for Him in every area of our life. Will the elders that are going to help me serve this meal come forward? Let us pray together over this meal. Gracious Lord, it's a simple meal and yet set at the greatest price. You bought this bread and this cup with your own life. Christ died upon the cross, but giving us His life. So we ask that you would take these simple elements, this bread and this cup, and that you would use them by your Holy Spirit to feed us with Christ's own spiritual life, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to give us boldness. Build us up as your dwelling place. Gracious Lord, amen.